Acts chapter 6, I want to read verses 1 through 7. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Lord, already my brother has prayed for me, and so we pray that our hearts would be open to receive what you have for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. One of the subjects for which I am most often called in to substitute teach is mathematics. Kurt Verderber is our resident mathematician who teaches math at the college, so already the revival has hit him. But not everybody shares your enthusiasm, Kurt, for math. I notice that when other substitute teachers talk to me about subbing for math, they have this deer in the headlights look. They're okay with addition and subtraction, but you start throwing quadratic formulas at them, and it's as if an evil monster has chased them. They know they need it, but they're frightened of it. I'm one of those, I don't know, crazy people that enjoys math. I think it has something to do with my dad pushed us in math. My sister, in fact, became a math teacher. And you want to know how much she loves math? In her leisure time, she does math problems for fun. As you can tell, I had a unique childhood. But anyhow, in the realm or field of math, the class that I most often teach is algebra. Every one of the Cobleskill Richmondville students, I believe, has to take algebra, either in middle school or high school. And within the field of algebra, one of the areas that we cover more often than others is the idea of equations and functions. And they need to be able to know what those are, how they get used, how you graph them, how you solve for an equation, etc. And so they just practice and practice and practice. Now, the reason I bring this up, as I was putting the message together, I thought of two of the graphs that I teach when I do the math class, the linear graph and the exponential graph. Now, the moment I mention linear equations or exponential equations, this beautiful glazed look comes over many of your eyes and faces. But what's funny is that you use this all the time. You just don't know what you call it. How many of you have ever purchased gas from Stewart's? You paid a price per gallon, a unit rate. Stewart's right now on the corner is $2.31 a gallon. Now, it doesn't matter how many gallons you buy. For every gallon you add, you'll go up in price, but the unit rate never changes. It's still $2.31 a gallon. 0.9. I was trying to be rounding my exactitude, friend. But if you buy 10 gallons, it's 10 times 231, 9. Okay? You buy 100 gallons, it's 100 times 231, 9. All right, let's leave gas and let's go to apples, okay? Say you bought apples $2 a pound. You could buy 10 pounds. You're going to pay $20. The unit rate doesn't change. That is a linear graph. You use it, you just don't know what to call it. You can put as many pounds as you want, the price will go up, but it will still always come down to the unit rate of $2 a pound, if I looked at the graph correctly, which I did. Okay. Now, contrast that with an exponential graph. An exponential graph kind of looks like a hockey stick. It starts slow and then takes off. Now, population growth, this happens to be population growth, 7% a year. You can see how fast it grows. But let's bring it a little bit more to home. If the savings rate at your bank left the seller and actually started climbing again and you actually got money in your account, there would be a compounding of interest. And so if you start saving earlier, you're going to make more money as it goes on because you've got more time for it to compound. You use these things, you just don't know what to call them. But there is a difference between the two graphs, and I want to show you in a very practical way. Mr. Worcester, Little Worcester, come on up. I'm going to give you a choice. You can stand over there for a minute. Would you like a $10 bill or would you like a penny? It's not a trick question. If you had to choose between the penny and the $10 bill, which would you choose? $10 bill. You're not stupid. Daddy and mommy may raise you smart. Okay. Now, what if tomorrow I added another $10 bill to that and I doubled this penny? You got 20 bucks there, and I'm just going to give you my 2 cents worth over here. Which would you choose? 20 bucks. Well, let's say we kept doing this for the next 3 days. I'm up to 50 bucks, okay? So I take 2 pennies, and I'll double that, and I'll get 4. And then I'll double that, and I'll get 8. And I'll double that. We'll start with the 1 penny. And then 8. And then when we're all done here, let's see if I have enough pennies. And I think I do. So 1, 2, 4, 8, and 16. Okay, so I got 16 pennies. Now, which would you choose? The 50 bucks, right? You are not a stupid man. You are really smart. But let's say that I kept doing this for another 5 days. Okay. I went to the bank yesterday to take it out so I can put it back in tomorrow, just saying. So, no way. So, 100 bucks. Now, let's say I doubled this and kept doubling it for another 5 days. I would get to $5.12. Okay, which would you choose? 100 bucks? Okay. So you know what? You're doing pretty well. So far, you've made good choices. So if I were to keep going, though, 31 days from now, and I kept adding $10 a day, you would have 310 bucks. Would you like to choose that, or would you like to choose the pennies? 310 bucks? You know, if you chose 310 bucks behind door number one, you'd walk out with 310 bucks. However, if you had taken this one and doubled it, you would have come up with over $10 million. Uh-uh. They wouldn't let me withdraw that much from the bank. Doubling it every day will get you $737,418.24, doubling it every day for 31 days. 310 doesn't look so good anymore, does it? You just gave up, oh, I don't know, 10,737,000 and about 100 bucks. Okay? Thank you very much. Now, why? Obviously, some of you already jumped ahead of where I'm going with this. But the reason I share this is most of us here, if not all of us, have only learned to live in the church with linear growth. If a church is healthy, if a church has got good discipleship formation, it's helping people come to know Christ, be saved, sharing their faith, there are people that are going to come to salvation. And hopefully over the course of a year, you'll get a number of people that will give their hearts to Christ, and you can add to the church. But in awakening, it ceases to be addition and becomes multiplication. It starts to move, and you can compare the two graphs. Even though linear starts higher, over time, the exponential growth takes off. And I want to show you this biblically, and I want to show you this historically, and then I want to finish with applying it to our church. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Verse 15. Now, this is the upper room. This is after Jesus ascends to heaven. So it's 40 days after his resurrection. Jesus has been on planet Earth for three and a half years. He died, buried, raised again. For a 40-day period, he appeared to over 500 different people. But when he starts here in Acts chapter 1, verse 15, here's how many committed believers start this whole thing. Verse 15, in those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120. So of all the crowds, of all the people Jesus healed, touched, ministered to, etc., only 120 get the ball rolling. 120. For 10 days, we don't know if they grew much, but it's 120 to start. But then the Holy Spirit is poured out. Saturation of God's presence. The Holy Spirit poured out in power in Jerusalem. Peter, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, preaches. And take a look at chapter 2, verse 41. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Now, if you do the math, and I did it quickly, I think that's 2,500% growth from 120 to 3,120. Because you have the original 120 plus 3,000 more. So 3,120 now make up the church, 10 days. That's pretty fast growth. And yet God isn't content to just do one surge, because if you go down to chapter 2, verse 46 and 7, every day they, that is the 3,000, continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This isn't linear growth with just a couple of being added once or twice a month or a few added every year. This is every single day multiple people are getting saved. When you have an awakening, when the Spirit of God saturates an area, people are getting saved regularly. All right, but we're not done. Over in chapter 4, 3 and 4, in chapter 3, Peter and John heal through the power of the Spirit, heal a lame man at the gate. It causes quite a stir. A crowd gathers. Peter preaches, John preaches, and then they're arrested. But look at verse 4. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. Now, we don't know from the original 3,000 how many were men, but let's be conservative and say 5,000 men, add one woman, one child, we're now up to a minimum of 15,000 people. That's pretty good growth. In just a few days, just a few weeks. Chapter 5. One of the things that happens when a church grows rapidly like this is everybody hears about it, everybody wants to be a part of it, but not everybody wants to be changed by it. So people start pouring in. Well, two of the people that poured in were guys and lady by the name of Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira wanted in, but they didn't want all in. So they came and presented the sale of property and said, oh, we sold it for this much. Not really. They kept some of it back. So Peter says, why did you lie to the Holy Spirit? Zap, there goes Ananias. He's dead. 3 hours later, boom, there goes Sapphira. Talk about killing church growth. Yeah, I'm not going to join. You want that extra crispy? You know, I'm dead. So what happens, though, is it gets rid of would-be followers. that really don't want to be changed by the awakening. They just want the buzz. See, there are people that will come when there's miracles, signs, and wonders. They want to be part of the buzz. They want to be part of the excitement. Yeah, pour in. But they don't want to be transformed by the gospel. They don't mind being tickled by it. They don't want to be changed by it. And so God cleans house. But rather than killing church growth, take a look at chapter 5, verse 14. Well, actually, let's go back to verse 12. The apostles performed many miraculous signs, wonders among the people. All the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord, added to their number. So what happens is no one wanted to join them that wasn't real, wasn't true. But those who really wanted it, more and more came in. So the growth continues through chapter 5. We get to the beginning of chapter 6, which is our text. In verse 1, it says, in those days when the number of disciples was increasing. Okay, so now we hit crisis point number 2. Crisis 1 is that in an awakening, everybody pours in. The good, the bad, the ugly, the nuts, flakes, and fruits. Everybody comes in. It's what happens when there's a buzz. So God has to keep it pure, takes care of that. Next problem is, as everybody starts pouring in, it overruns the resources. So what happens here is that so many people came, the 12 who were running everything were no longer adequate to handle that kind of growth. And as a result, the Grecian Jews weren't being taken care of, the widows. Now, it's possible there was some prejudice there as well. Unfortunately, awakenings don't guarantee that people are going to let God bring wholeness to their lives. So there's division. Peter, John, and the apostles deal with this in a healthy way. They said, look, we need to get back to what we're supposed to do. We can't neglect to take care. We can't neglect the word to take care of tables. Important ministry, not my calling. But somebody needs to do it. Here's how we'll solve the problem. You all choose 7 and we'll delegate. What are we looking at? Activation. What we talked about last week. We said that in an awakening, you've got to have people that are being trained and equipped, and everybody's got to get involved. Everyone has to be involved with ministry. So what they do is they activate 7 more to assist in this ministry. And look at the result in verse 7. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. And a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Increased rapidly. The word that's translated increased is also in the Greek lexicon translated as the word multiplied. King James translates it this way. You can see it here. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem. We just hit exponential growth. It took off, and it shot up. In fact, it says in the original language that Luke wrote, is not only did it multiplied exceedingly. So it may not just be double growth. It may be triple or quadruple. It took off like crazy. And everybody's happy in Jerusalem. Everybody's happy in Judea. The Spirit of God has been poured out. The place is saturated. People are coming to faith. We are having glory times. The building is open. We're going every day, every day, 24/7. They've got prayer and praise. I mean, this is just a happening place, except there's a problem. They're having a ball in Jerusalem, Judea. The anointing is in Jerusalem, Judea. They're celebrating in Jerusalem, Judea. They're having worship and service in Jerusalem, Judea. But the Great Commission was to go into all the world. They were to be given the Holy Spirit's empowering to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and ends of the earth. But another problem you face with awakenings is everybody wants to stay and enjoy and soak up the glory. But there are people that do not yet know Jesus that we're supposed to reach. And that's why it's important, as I said in the first message, saturation, that the priorities must be God's glory, build up the church, but reach those who do not know Jesus. Reach people that do not know Christ. Or we miss. We miss what the awakening is all about. So what does God do? In his wisdom and sovereignty, in chapter 8, he allows persecution to hit in the form of Saul. Saul of Tarsus begins breathing out threats against the church. And as a result, all the disciples are scattered. and they go everywhere. But what they do when they go is they preach. So in chapter 8, Philip, one of the seven servants waiting on tables, becomes an evangelist. And God uses him in Samaria, one of those places they were supposed to go, and revival breaks out in Samaria. It's a good thing. And then Saul gets saved in chapter 9, and the church ends up enjoying a time of rest, and it grows some more. Take a look at chapter 9, verse 30. When the brothers learned of this, they took him, that is Saul, down to Caesarea, sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened, encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. It enlarged again. And then in chapters 10 and 11, Peter now makes the next jump. Philip took it from being Jewish to half-Jew, which is what Samaritans were. Now Peter makes the complete jump and takes it to the Gentiles, because this message of the gospel was to go to the ends of the earth. So in chapter 10, Peter preaches, and Gentiles come into the faith. And then in chapter 11, we pick up at verse 19, those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was upon them, or with them, and a number of people believed and turned to the Lord. And that church at Antioch then in chapter 13 becomes a mission-sending church, sends out Paul and Barnabas, and then Paul and Silas to missionary travels, so that by the year 62 AD, about 30 years after the death of Christ, Paul can write this to the church of Colossae in chapter 1. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing. All over the Roman world, in 30 years, an awakening, a saturation of the Spirit went from 120 in an upper room to bearing fruit all over the world. That's what happens when God saturates an area. I share this with you because I want you to begin believing and thinking about what God's going to do. Everything changes with an awakening. You can't think in a linear fashion, or what they call arithmetic growth. You've got to begin thinking in geometric growth, exponential growth. There are going to be so many people coming to faith in Christ that this valley is going to be overwhelmed with people coming to faith. And I want you to be stretched in your faith to believe God for that and to prepare for that. That's why activation is so essential. All hands on deck, because we're all going to need to be ready to do the ministries for this. Now you might say, yeah, but that was the first century. That was God getting the church started. Well, let's just look at American history. First Great Awakening, 1730s, 1740s. When the awakening hit, church membership, people becoming part of a church, quadrupled in attendance. Quadrupled. Folks, let's assume that in Schoharie County, about 10% of the county attends church. Maybe generous, maybe a little easy, but that's about 3,000 people. Imagine 3,000 jumping to 12,000 people as a result of the awakening. There's approximately 50 active churches in Schoharie County. You add 10,000 people to the numbers, that's 200 people per church. And let's assume that only half the churches really want to move with God in awakening. You've just gone 400. And what if only it's to start half of that? That's 800 people. Would you be prepared over the next year to add 800 people to this church? See, we cannot think in a linear fashion. When God's Spirit is poured out, we must think in an exponential fashion and prepare for it accordingly. The Second Great Awakening that took place at the end of the 1700s, early 1800s, they couldn't even keep up with the numbers of people and had to keep building new churches to house all the people. What would happen if 50 isn't enough in Schoharie County? What happens? Are we thinking in terms of what God wants to do? Or how about within our own denomination? When the Assemblies of God started, it grew out of an outpouring of the Spirit in Azusa Street in Los Angeles. Handful of people started there. But by the time that revival was over, people from all over the world had come and been touched and took it all over the world. 8 years after that, the Assemblies of God was birthed in 1914. In the 102 years since it started, in 1914, 300 people gathered together in Hot Springs, Arkansas, to form the Assemblies of God. I just checked the statistics yesterday. There are now almost 68 million people affiliated with the Assemblies of God worldwide today. 368 million. That's not linear growth. Our county has never been hit with an awakening. Mohawk, Schoharie, and below, this whole swath. The first great awakening, the second great awakening, we've been missed. Doesn't mean we haven't had some raindrops from the Lord. Doesn't mean we haven't seen God move. But we've never lived through an awakening. And what that does, it's coming. It's coming to this valley. And God is saying, it's coming. I'm preparing you for it. Get ready. That's why activation is so essential. Why we catch the vision of this. All right, so Pastor, bring it home. Tell me what I'm supposed to do with this. I'm excited. I think you're crazy maybe, but I'm going to trust that God's in this. So what do I do? Do I just kind of like, all right, God, multiply it. I'm just waiting. Just waiting for that door to open. Have them come streaming in. Just waiting. Oh, send the revival right now. Lord, send the fire right now. Hallelujah, send the fire. Now, when I read Acts 2, 3,000 out of the blue didn't go, I think today's the day I'll get saved. I'm opening my heart to Jesus. No, what preceded that? Peter preached. Acts chapters 3 and 4, 5,000 men, did all of a sudden they go, today's a good day to get saved. Peter and John preached. Take a look at Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Proclamation. Here's where we come in, and here's where restoration ministries and discipleship formation, maturation, is critical. Because when we talk about proclamation, what do we mean? Start off with this. If you've been saved, if you've gone through and started a journey towards wholeness in Christ, and God is beginning to tear down strongholds, beginning to remove footholds, beginning to heal wounded places in your life, beginning to work to minister and integrate you into His wholeness in Christ so it permeates your being, you have a testimony. Let me tell you about Jesus. You don't have to start with a 13-point theological dissertation. Just start off with, let me tell you about Jesus and what He's done in my life. That's restoration. But as you go through discipleship formation and maturation, as you become knowledgeable of the Word of God, you can then have a reason for the hope that is within you. You can testify, here's what He's done, and then you can testify, here's who He is. That's proclamation. It's telling your story and then transitioning to His story. It's giving your testimony and transitioning to His story about who He is and what He's done. Amen. That's proclamation. And that's what we're called to do as part of the Great Commission. That's our part in the multiplication process. Wherever we go, we gossip about Jesus. Amen. Makes sense? Okay? We're not talking about taking your 50-pound Bible and cramming it down someone's throat. We're saying being sensitive to the Spirit and just, I got to tell you, I have a friend of mine who's a Bills fan. I'm praying for him. He needs help because they've already lost two. He has no problem talking about the Bills. He has no problem Facebooking about the Bills, tweeting about the Bills, hiding his face in a brown paper bag because they did so poorly against the Jets. But anyhow, that's besides the point. He'll talk about the Bills. He loves the Bills. Now, when he does that, he's not thinking, well, I've got to talk to somebody about those Bills. I'm a Bills fan, so that means I have to talk about the Bills. I really don't want to talk about the Bills. I want to keep it secret that I'm a Bills fan. But I just, I don't know. I mean, it's something I guess I'm supposed to do. Once I became a Bills fan, now that I'm a Bills fan, I got to tell everybody about the Bills. Oh, this is horrible. No! He wants to tell people about the Bills. When you have a story, when you have a testimony about who God is to you and what he's done in your life, you want to tell the story. This isn't about, do you have your little things in your pocket that you can pull out and say, okay, I'm supposed to witness. This isn't about that. When Jesus has done a work in your life, it flows out of your life and you want to tell people about it. And that proclamation of what he's done then connects with who he is, and then you're letting people know about Jesus, and the Spirit takes it from there. That's proclamation. Okay? Now, another thing that ties in, and sometimes, folks, to be honest with you, sometimes you don't start with proclamation. What? Sometimes you start with the next point, which is confirmation. Confirmation. What confirmation means is this. Confirmation means that your life lines up. Well, actually, you know what? Let me go first with this. Confirmation begins with the expectation that when you proclaim, God's going to confirm with signs and wonders. That was the expectation of the church. Take a look at Acts chapter 14. This is the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. They spent considerable time there on Cyprus. They spoke the word boldly for the Lord. Actually, chapter 14, maybe Iconium and Lystra. They spoke boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. When God starts doing miracles, signs, and wonders here, and people are being healed, and people are being set free and delivered, and you watch this, it's not going to be hard for you to want to talk about Jesus. You know, I can't believe what I saw last night. What'd you see? Oh my gosh, this person came in a wheelchair, and they walked out without the wheelchair. They were jumping and you're kidding. No, they were jumping and leaping and praising God. Are you serious? Yeah, why don't you come? I mean, God's doing some amazing things. Now, how hard was to say that? When God's doing stuff and confirming it, it's going to be pretty easy to proclaim, right? So confirmation and proclamation go together. But there's another aspect of confirmation is our lives need to line up with what we say we believe. Our possession needs to line up with our profession, or put it this way, our walk needs to line up with our talk, which is why discipleship formation and restoration is so important. Do you see how all these pieces are tying together in this vision? It's a united vision. Saturation, restoration, maturation. All of these connect together. And so as God begins to work in your life, begins to work in my life, people look at us and say, you know what? You've got credibility. We're not living in a culture right now that gives Christians the benefit of the doubt. We used to. 60, 70 years ago, Christians were given the benefit of the doubt that they were honest, that they had integrity, that they live what they believed. No more. There's been too many hypocritical failures in the church of high-profile people. We don't start with a positive. So therefore, for some of us, it might mean starting by confirming it and just living it out. So when they hear us talk, Paul puts it this way in Philippians chapter 2. I got the wrong text. It's not Acts 14:3. Switch to the next one. This should be it should say Philippians chapter 2, 12 and through 15. Paul says, "My dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life." Now, we could sit here and go, amen, but I got to tell you something. One of the things that I've noticed, and I saw this in a meme on Facebook this week, is that a Christian may never say something to another Christian, but they'll post something on social media that does not reflect the character of Christ. They'll use language that doesn't reflect the character of Christ. They'll use illustrations that do not reflect the character of Christ. They'll use examples that don't reflect the character of Christ, and they'll like it. As Christians, every facet of our life needs to be under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Because they're going to look, and they're going to see, and they're going to look for any discrepancy in what you say and how you live. You and I are epistles on display, and people don't need to see blotched ink in our lives. Well, Pastor, you're holding up a pretty high bar. So does the Word of God. But the cool thing is the Holy Spirit can empower you and mold you into the image of Jesus Christ so that you live that out through the power of His Spirit. That's why it's so critical that we get discipleship formation. But another way that confirmation takes place is that we love one another. Remember in John 13, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. By this, all people will know you're my disciples if you love one another." If people come in and find a church that's ripping each other, well, you know, or what's going to happen is they're going to say, "You say one thing, but this is how you live." They need to walk in and say, "Whoa, this is what heaven looks like. I like it." So all of this is part of confirmation. Signs and wonders, a lifestyle that is holy, and loving one another. Oh, that would be the point on the consolidation or integration. Do you see all this all ties together? So proclamation, we proclaim the truth. Confirmation, we live the truth. But there's a third part that the great awakenings have produced, and that's transformation. Not talking about transformation personally. I'm talking about what the church does as God works through it in a culture and the community. We know the Word of God says that you are to be salt. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world, right? If you go back to the Great Awakenings, one of the things that you will discover is that the Great Awakenings weren't just, quote unquote, spiritual transformations. It wasn't just about getting people ready for heaven. It was about living the gospel in day-to-day activities. So, for example, the second Great Awakening that hit the Rochester area under Charles Finney, because of that awakening, they began to become involved in the abolitionist movement. They began preaching about the equality of people, that there wasn't a distinction between blacks and whites, that there should not be slavery in America because it was contrary to the heart of God. Did you know that they were the ones that started prison reform? It wasn't the government that started prison reform. It was Christians that began with prison reform. Did you know it was Christians that began the mental asylum reforms? It was Christians that did this. It was Christians that got involved and started the temperance movement. It was Christians that helped to raise the equality of women. Christians. This was not the world that did this. It wasn't secularists. These were Christians that started this, that believed that the gospel had ramifications on planet Earth. And doing this, they're no different than the early church, because it was the early church in the first three centuries that went into the leper colonies and cared for the untouchables that no one wanted to be around. It was the church that took all those babies that were laid out to die on the streets and brought them in and created orphanages. It was the church that created those hospitals that made a difference in people's lives. It was the church not just looking for a sweet by and by, but being salt and light on planet Earth. That there was a vertical and a horizontal dimension. And so one of the ways that we help in the multiplication process, especially in the day and age in which we live, in which they don't want to hear what we say until they see who we are, now is the time to make a difference in our communities. One of the things that God has blessed Pastor Sid, she's part of a number of different community agencies and organizations and roundtables. God has opened up doors for her to be on the opiates task force. Some of you may have seen in the newspaper a week and a half ago, big spread about this thing they had in the Center Park there, Veterans Park. She was in the newspaper. Now, she didn't go there with, "Notice me." She's like, "Oh my gosh, that's what I look like?" So for her, she wasn't trying to be seen. Last Sunday, God gave me the privilege of being over at the college and leading in a 9/11 remembrance vigil. I had the chance to pray on property owned by the state as we honored those who passed and in faith looked forward. See, this is what I'm talking about, but it can't be one or two. What is God? Where are you? Some of you drive bus. Some of you are nurses. Some of you are doctors. Some of you are teachers. God has given you a place of influence where you can bear witness to Christ. That doesn't mean that everybody comes through the door, you sit them down, and you go, "Now, I'm going to give you the four spiritual laws, blast, and you're going to get saved, or you're not leaving that chair." I'm not talking about that. Only if the Holy Spirit anoints you to do that. But what I'm saying is live a life of transformation in such a way that they go, why are you doing what you're doing? I remember when I first started on the Domestic Task Force years ago, Domestic Violence Task Force. Now, Pastor Sid's on it. But when I was on it, they were very suspicious of me. First of all, because I was a guy. Secondly, because I was a pastor and a guy. That didn't work well for them because their experience was very negative towards pastors and priests and very negative towards men. And that I was a Christian. And I said, the reason I am here is because of my faith in God. And because of my understanding of the minor prophets and their cries for justice, that there ought not to be the battered, the broken, the bruised. That allowed me to bear witness to Christ in such a way that I was able on the steps of what at that time was Harmony Acres, give a speech to everybody gathered, and it went into the paper about why we're doing what we're doing in the name of Christ. I substitute teach in the schools. God gives favor, giving me an opportunity to have influence. I'm on a wellness committee at the college. Now, I share this not so you can go, wow, pastor's involved. I do this so you say, wait a minute, I can do that too? Yes, wherever God has you. Don't just join for the sake of joining. Let the Spirit of God direct you. Some of you are already there. You just haven't yet seen the opportunity you have to make a difference where you are. Does this make sense? So proclamation, confirmation, transformation, all part of how God brings about multiplication and awakening. Catching the vision yet? One more Sunday next week. Let's pray. Lord, the prophetic word that was given in 2003 was the awakening that was to come would be transformative even to the positions of power of government here in this region. That even positions of government were going to be changed by the power of the gospel. Lord, I pray that our church would not become so truncated in our vision that all we see the gospel is a get-out-of-jail-free card to avoid the fires of hell. That, Lord, there is so much more to being a child of the King. We become your ambassadors, your representatives here on planet Earth, as salt and light empowered by your Spirit, a community of believers in whom the Spirit dwells. What an honor to be your temple in this area. And I pray, God, that we would catch a vision of this multiplication in faith to begin to believe for it, in faith to begin to prepare for it, in faith to begin praying for it, so that when it comes, God, we move with you, not against you. We move with you, not getting ahead of you or lagging behind you, but staying in step with you. Lord, I thank you that the best days that you have for this church are not behind, but ahead. And that the vision you have is not just for Calvary, but for the Church of Jesus Christ in this region, of every believer, of every denominational stripe that truly knows Christ. Lord, you have something special coming. And I pray that we would catch that heart of yours, catch the heartbeat of God. And that this week, Lord, you would give us opportunities for proclamation, confirmation, transformation, for your glory and the good of the kingdom. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.